Turn, please, to 1 Samuel and the chapter 7. 1 Samuel and the chapter 7. Reading from the first verse of that chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years. 20 years in which nothing happened, in the sense that doubtless there were many praying, but there was no answer to prayer. God keeps his people waiting at times, and he keeps them waiting in order to ripen them. To ripen them. If God were to give to us an answer to our prayers at our first asking, a number of things would result. I think, first of all, we wouldn't really comprehend the need that we had. We would be praying a little too casually. Secondly, if God were to answer our prayers at our first asking, we wouldn't appreciate his answer. If I might put it like this, it would be just too easy. Just too easy. There's many things in life today are very, very easy in comparison to how it was 50 years ago. And consequently, the appreciation felt 50 years ago is not here today. It's just so easy. It's just so easy. I would have no doubt whatsoever that which many cities have a problem with, namely discarded, half-eaten, carry out meals. That's a problem. I was reading somewhere very recently that the rat population in urban areas is increasing rapidly because of that. It's now very common for foxes to live in the heart of big cities. I remember coming home from a meeting in London, and a fox ran across the road in the middle of the city. And that's more than common. In fact, I think they're more common in cities than they are in the countryside because of the discarded food. Well, I'll tell you, 50 years ago, that you wouldn't have found that, because food of that nature just wasn't so easy come by as it is today. And that which is easy come by isn't appreciated. That's why God doesn't answer us immediately. That comes to my mind just as I read this. So God kept them waiting 20 years to deepen their sense of need, bring them to an end of themselves, and then when he would answer them, they would live out their lives with a sense of appreciation. They'd never forget what God had done. Never. It would leave such a mark on them, they would never forget what God had done. That's why the Lord delays to answer prayer in many instances. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, he didn't just preach that after 20 years. I guarantee that that is a sort of a condensing of the message he preached during his whole 20 years. He was dealing with this issue. If you want God's blessing, you've got to put away the idols, put away the wickedness in your midst, and seek after the Lord. Still the same message today. It's exactly the same message today. Exactly the same message. For there is much idolatry tolerated amongst God's people today. Many of God's people have a mixed religion. I'm talking now about Christians. Oh, you say, I'd be surprised to see an idol in the house of a Christian. Would you? That's because when you think of an idol, you think of some little pot-bellied Buddha sitting up in the corner. But let me tell you, there are idols that don't come in that form at all. Anything that takes the place of the Lord, that comes between you and the Lord, is an idol. It's an idol. And I have no doubt there are many idols of various forms tolerated in the lives of Christians today. And they're going to have to put away if we're to know God's blessing. Verse 4, then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. He judged them through the word. He preached the word. Spoke against the sins that were dominating God's people. Told them what it was they had to do. They had a grand conference. We might even call it a holiness meeting. And there was a putting away of sin. There was a work of sanctifying took place amongst the people. Verse 7, and when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. What stirred them up? The devil stirred them up. The devil stirred them up. Because you see, when God's people get right with God, then the devil knows he's going to suffer. His kingdom is going to suffer. The devil will have no problems with Christians who are out of step with God. Because a Christian out of step with God will have no testimony and no ability to exercise influence on the ungodly and the unsaved around them, whether within their own family or anywhere else. They're not right with God. And whatever words they may attempt to say will be so enfeebled, they will carry no weight. No authority, no power. They will not be accompanied by the blessing of God. And the devil, therefore, is quite happy to see Christians in that state. But when Christians begin to put away sin and get right with God, the devil knows trouble's coming. So he gets in first. He's one of these first strike strategists. And he stirs up the Philistines to go against Israel. Doubtless, on a human level, the Philistines argued, Israel's gathered to Mizpah in a great gathering. This looks like war. They're gathering to attack us. That's how they would view it, humanly speaking. It wasn't the case. They were gathered on a spiritual enterprise, but the devil pushed them, stirred them up, caused them to think that this spiritual gathering by Israel posed a threat. And so the devil moved the Philistines against Israel and caused them to attack. Verse 7, and when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. They didn't know what they were doing there, but they were all there. Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Israelites. This looks like war, they said. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to speak unto the Lord, or to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a sucking lamb, that's a young lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as, note all these significant little items of information, and as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle. It was when the worship of God was taking place and the blood was being presented, typifying God's people pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's when the attack took place. The devil hates the blood. And he hates us to avail ourselves of the benefits and the blessings that come through the precious blood of the Lamb. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomforted them, and they were smitten before Israel. God just made a noise. Just made a noise. Didn't have to do anything else. He just made a noise. And the Philistines were discomforted, put to confusion. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them till they came under Beth-car. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Listen, whenever God blesses you, you make a memorial of that event. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget. Commemorate it. Tell your children about it. Tell your children about it. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more unto the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Why? Well, it wasn't particularly because of Samuel, the man, but it was Samuel, the minister of God, the servant of God. He was a preacher. And he judged Israel, as we heard. That is, he kept Israel in line through the ministry of the word of God. He preached God's word to them. And they were thus kept under this spiritual discipline and walked with God. And consequently, the Lord's blessing was upon them. And it was upon them all the days of Samuel, the man who, under God, caused the people to walk in the truth. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. I always marvel when I read in my Bible these names that are still in the news, swapping and switching back and forward between the Palestinians and Israel. Palestinian, Philistine, not a great deal of difference in the sound of the English words. Sure there's none. I don't believe there's any difference between the people that are called today Palestinians and the people of ancient times called Philistines. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hand of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. There's that phrase again. He judged them. Didn't sit on a big royal throne with a wig on his head. He judged them through the word. He preached the word, judged wrongdoing, judged sin by his preaching. judged misbehavior amongst God's people by his preaching, and thus drew them into line with God's word. And they went from year to year in circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel all in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, we come to thee, and we thank thee for the precious word of God. We rejoice today that it's right up to date. It has the answer for the hour. Lord, we're not engaged in some outmoded, outdated, old-fashioned, useless, irrelevant religious exercise. But today, we are reading from and seeking to live by the everlasting Word of the everlasting God. We pray that thou wilt bless us as we assemble here to worship thee, O God. And we pray indeed that today we will be judged by your word. That under it, Lord, we will see our wrongdoings and forsake them and see the right path and seek it. O God, work this grace in us, I pray of thee, and grant across this land of ours a great turning again to God. Bring this land, O God, under the influence of godly men and women once more. Get your people into step with thee, Lord, so that through them you may exercise a glorious witness in this land of ours. Lord, deal with backsliding. Deal with worldliness. Deal with carnality. Deal, O God, with our carelessness. And bring us in humility before the Lord. Give us a day when there will be a searching out and a casting away of the idols that are an offense to God. Purge us, Lord, and cleanse us, and fit us for thy service. Lord, bless us as we gather here today. We thank thee for the privilege of being in the house of God. We pray for our sons and our daughters. Bless the children in this house today. We thank thee for each and every one of them, Lord. And we pray that the beauty of the Lord will rest upon our children. That their hearts and minds will be fashioned and molded and shaped by the grace of God. For then they will truly be beautiful children. Oh, give that grace to our sons and our daughters. I pray, Lord, that you will draw each one, each little one in this house, to thyself, right to your very footstool. Put forth your hand, Lord, put forth your hand today, and touch each little one. Put your hand on their head, Lord. Bless our children. O God, deliver them from the devil. Deliver them, O God, from blindness. Deliver them from deception. Deliver them, Lord, from that dreadful delusion that the world is a marvelous place. God, save our children from that. Save them from the testimony of the television, modern literature, that which just fills the air, Lord. God, save our children from it. And grant, Lord, that grace will be poured upon them. Bless every home within our congregation. May it be a home ruled and by the Lord Jesus. May the Word of God rule and reign in our homes. May we have God's Word written upon the doorposts of our homes and upon the lintels, on the very gates
of our abode. Lord, may thy word be everywhere. Lord, may we do nothing within our homes that is contrary to the word of God. This we would ask, Lord. This we would ask. Bless every outreach associated with our congregation, our Christian school, the children's outreach, Lord, the literature that goes out, sermon audio site, tapes, discs that are distributed. Oh God, remember the open air tonight. We pray that we might have a good time as we stand and present the gospel to our neighbors in the village. Pour out your Spirit. What a privilege, Lord. Why, it's like something, Lord, from a page of the old history book, that we should go down there and stand on that little green under that old tree and preach the gospel. God have mercy. Lord, we were thinking last week how like the burning bush, or what is commonly perceived to be the burning bush, that old thorn tree, Lord, with its pink blossoms. Oh God, may there be those who in years to come will look on it and remember the gospel they heard from under its shade. Pour out your Spirit, Lord, on this wee village. Pour out your Spirit on the districts round about, Lord, the villages and towns round about. God, send revival. Send revival. Work gloriously. Work wonderfully. Work marvelously. Far above our asking. Remember the radio witness too, Lord. Bless it, we pray. Oh God, bless it, we pray. Come then, Lord. Come and bless us today, remembering the sick who are unable to be with us. We've already committed them and named them before thee, Lord. And afresh we just would bring them and lay them at your feet. Lord, have mercy upon them one and all. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Returning to the book of Haggai, and we've come to the last verses of this little book. Coming to a close, we may well finish our study of the book today. I hope it has been a profitable time for you as we have gathered around this very short little prophecy and considered the word of the Lord. We're going to read verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen, and may the Lord bless this reading of his word to all of our hearts. In this closing portion, there are some very wonderful things said. God's word, before it will yield its sweetness, must be pummeled. It must, like dough, be kneaded and worked upon. In nature, God has illustrated this truth because he has surrounded many of the sweetest of fruits with a very hard shell. And before you can get at the sweet fruit inside, you've got to break your way through the shell. And God is teaching us this. The Word of God needs to be read and read again and pondered and looked at afresh and pondered more, and thus we gradually break it down. And of course, by that process, we are focusing our eyes, our mind, our understanding, our intellect more and more upon the Word and beginning to see what it is that God is saying to us. I heard of someone who went out the other day to a special walk that's provided in one of the nearby forests at dawn, so that you might hear the dawn chorus, and there are guides there, and they're identifying the birds. There's such and such a bird singing, and there's such and such a bird singing. But I was told that so many birds were singing, it was difficult to pick them out. But not for the guide. He was picking them out. And he was picking them out because he had a trained ear. He could listen for each bird. And then, hearing it, could almost filter out all other sounds and just listen to that bird amidst all the other singing birds sounding forth at dawn. And that's what you do when you read the Bible. You train your heart to focus in on what it actually is saying. And you discard more and more many preconceived notions that you may have of the passage and what somehow or other you have gathered up during life's journey by way of interpretation of this passage. All those things are set aside and you're just letting God's Word speak to you. And all the other gaggle of voices that would tend to confuse you are filtered out. Now, I say this because when I first came to this passage, I was troubled by preconceived notions. I didn't even realize that they were there and working, but they were. And as I looked at this passage, I began to say, it couldn't possibly mean this or that. And I was thus voicing preconceived notions. Without actually listening to what the Word of God was saying, I was setting down my interpretation right away and saying, it couldn't mean that, surely, when it says this. Well, we need to study until we have set aside all those things and we just let God's Word speak to us. And as we look at these few verses, I hope that that will be the case with you and that you will benefit from what we trust you will see here. Now, this is the final prophecy of the book. You will notice that it was delivered on the same day as the last prophecy we were looking at. In the verse 10, we read, in the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. And then, of course, in the verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. So, that day, the people got two messages. Two messages. And this message, contained in the verses 20 to the end, is the second message of the day. Now, this message is really a reinforcing, an emphasizing, a restating, a repeating of the latter part of the message that had been delivered some 2 months before. Look back to chapter 2 and the verse 1. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, etc. So that's about approximately 2 months earlier, Haggai had preached. And during his preaching on that occasion, he said, and you remember we spent a little time on these verses, chapter 2, verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now you can see phrases there, statements there, that are the very basis of what is contained in the verses 20 through to 23. Look again there. In the verse 21, the Lord says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, etc., etc., etc. There was a focusing in on the future exaltation of Jerusalem and the prominent role it would have in earth's affairs in the future times. Now, during the 2 months interval, I am strongly of the mind that the leaders of the people began to think about what it was the Lord said, and they got frightened. They got frightened. They began to think as political rulers and leaders. They began to look at what God had said in the light of the politics of the day, what they would have termed the political realities of the day. And I think in Scripture, when God gives an answer, you can always gauge what the question was, even if it wasn't stated, by looking at the answer. If you have a snippet of a conversation between two people that only lasts for seconds, and you don't have the question that was asked by one person, but you have the answer that the other person gave, and the answer the other person gave said, it's 1:05. It doesn't take a genius to work out that the question that was asked, that you don't have any record of, must have been something like, what's the time? Or do you have the time on you? And likewise, when we look at the answer God gives, we can, I say, come to some understanding of what it was that God was answering. What were the queries, the thoughts that troubled those to whom God was sending this message? You will see here that there is a strong re-emphasizing to be found in the words. I want you to notice how it's stated, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will, and just follow all the things, I will, I will, I will. Now that suggests to me that among the leaders there was, how can this happen? How can this come about? I think that that's what God was responding to, this doubting, fearful, trembling response. And God was saying, I will do this, and I will accomplish this. Now, why there should be fears and doubts amongst the leaders is easily understood. Remember, there were only 50,000 people in Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. It was a tiny portion of what had once lived in Jerusalem. Under the Babylonians, the power of Israel had been smashed to pieces. Their city had been ruined, their temple burned. They had ceased to have any significance as a political entity. They no longer played any role in the affairs of that region. And here was this man with this trembling little remnant of 50,000 people. And to them God says, I'm going to shake the heavens, and I'm going to shake the nations, and you're going to rule. And that was translated by the leaders into the everyday understanding of the significance of such a statement. How can we, 50,000 of us, and that's men, women, and children, so that as far as fighting men are concerned, we probably couldn't turn up more than 10,000. How can we ever come to this great position of dominance that God says He's going to bring about? Because you know, whenever we hear God saying, I am going to do such and such with you, we sort of take that statement and we turn it on its head and we think, we are going to do such and such a thing with some help from God. And we think of the whole accomplishment of that which God has just revealed as really resting on our shoulders, and we're going to have to do all the work. And this wonderful prophecy regarding the rise of Israel to a place of dominance frightened the tiny remnant. For they said, how can we ever come to this place of dominance? Small little people that we are. So they were thinking of this for 2 months and probably getting more and more fearful. And consequently, God sends them a reaffirmation of what it was He was going to do, and He not only reaffirms it, but He enlarges upon it. He enlarges upon it. And I want to look at that today, warning us all of the fact that very often the word that God speaks for our encouragement is turned by unbelief into a word that brings great discouragement, as happened here. The people were discouraged. The people were frightened. And they were frightened by their unbelieving interpretation of the mighty word meant for their encouragement that was given them of God. Let's start off by noting the person who is addressed here in this portion. Again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel. Speak to Zerubbabel. At the very beginning of this book, we read that the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet came unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel represented the civic government in Jerusalem. He represented, as it were, national Israel. Whereas Joshua, the high priest, he was representative of the spiritual aspect of Israel. So when we see God here speaking specifically to Zerubbabel and not to Joshua, then we see that these words are directed toward the nation of Israel, the secular, the physical nation in particular. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, has a future. And a very wonderful future, despite its present difficulties. That's what God was saying. He was saying, you are the leader of the nation regarding its civic affairs. And I want to tell you that there will undoubtedly be a time in this world's affairs when Israel nationally, politically, civically, is going to hold a prominent position. A prominent position. Of course, there will be spiritual blessings accompanying that, but we're speaking now specifically of the fact that the political entity known as the nation of Israel is going to rise under God one day to become the prominent nation in the earth. And God is saying that to a man who led 50,000 poor people, refugees who had just come from Babylon, living amidst the ruins of a city, in the ruins of a nation, destroyed by a conqueror. And God says, you're going to be exalted to the leadership of the world. Of course, it terrified poor Zerubbabel and all that was related to him in the governing of the nation. They said, how can we ever come to that? We could never face our enemies. We can never conquer our enemies. It frightened them. But God's now speaking to these people and answering their fears in the words that we have here, 20 to 23. The earth will see the physical overthrow of all the nations that are presently opposed and who will at some time in the future perhaps be opposed to Israel. Every enemy of Israel is going to be overthrown one day. God says, let's not just take the statements that I make, which are an attempt on my part to summarize what God is saying, but let's not just take my summary. Let's look exactly at what it is. God says, speak to Zerubbabel. Verse 22, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Now, when you overthrow the throne, you overthrow everything. That's a stab to the heart. It's not a wound in the leg or a wound in the arm. When Britain and her allies in the First World War overthrow
through Germany.
They didn't. They didn't.
They merely won a battle, a prolonged 4-year battle against that nation, and came out of that battle somewhat stronger than Germany. But Germany still existed. As a few short years, some 21 years later, was seen very clearly. God's not going to do that. God's not going to wound the nations. He's going to overthrow the throne. He's going to the very heart of the nation and tear it out so that it ceases to function anymore as a nation. That's what God is saying here in verse 22. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots. Now God's going down into the finer details of this. Why? Because of the doubts and the fears that were being entertained by the leaders. So God's going right down. And the chariots, that was... You see, if you're talking about modern military might, you speak about the nuclear armaments that some nations own. That's their chief weapon. Never worry about the number of men they can muster or the rifles they have. It's their nuclear weapons. That's the real threat. Well, back in the days of Zerubbabel, they didn't have nuclear arms or rifles or anything like that. Their chief weapon, the biggest, most feared weapon, was the chariot. It was a fearful weapon. It was a modern tank. It was the modern tank. And for a nation that didn't employ horses as Israel, normally it was the case with them, a furious charge of chariots amongst footmen was a fearful thing. A fearful thing. So God goes into details here. The things that you're worried about. The chariots. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. I'm going to sow such confusion. I'll destroy the enemy completely. This is what God is saying. And this overthrow is going to take place amongst the nations that are opposed to Israel. And notice the words, overthrow, destroy, come down. All there, God denoting the degree, the finality of it all. You know, I said to myself before, maybe to more than just myself, before I left the house this morning, I'm going to give them the verses that so often I have noted, and then time says that really I haven't enough time to go into verses. But men and women, we need to read what is written concerning these events. You turn to Isaiah, and don't just stick at the chapter that I'm going to give you. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 10. But just please, don't stick at that one chapter. But in your own reading, you can read on in these early chapters of Isaiah and see what God has to say. But anyway, let's turn to chapter 10. I leave your pursuit of the subject on a wider basis to yourself. Chapter 10, the verse 24, we'll start there. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. One of the terms used in the scriptures of the Antichrist, I might say. Mighty nation in the days of Isaiah, great threat. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. That is, after the manner of Pharaoh, and how he kept you in captivity. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction.
And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock Oreb. Remember what that was? That was Gideon. That was Gideon. God's using what happened in the days of Gideon as an example of what's going to happen one day in the future. This is all future. And it's not too hard to work that out. You just have to observe what God says. And he puts a time element in every so often that lets us know just when it is these things will pass, come to pass. As his rod was upon the sea, that is at the time of the Exodus, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He, that's the Assyrian, is come to Ioth. He is passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodgings at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed, and then the inhabitants of Gibeah gathered themselves to flee. Yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now this is a reference to the Antichrist. And if you care, and I hope you do care, to take down your Bible atlas, look up those various names that are referred to, and you will see that they're all in a line, more or less, between that area spoken of in the Bible as the plain of Megiddo. The plain of Megiddo. You've heard of Armageddon. Well, many people have a totally false notion of what Armageddon is all about. There's going to be nothing happen at Armageddon other than the combined forces of Antichrist are going to assemble on the plain near Megiddo. The plain of Megiddo. There's no battle there mentioned in the Bible whatsoever. They will gather there. And then they march. And here's the route they will march on their way to Jerusalem. And that's why you read of these villages fleeing, frightened and fearful, because of this onward march of Antichrist. And every person living in the village en route is getting out and heading for the hills out of danger. And they come and they stop at Nob, verse 32, and he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion. He will be within sight of Jerusalem, this mighty host of Antichrist's army. Behold, verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. He shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity. For the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. There, God puts a time stamp on. When's that going to happen? Paul tells us. When Jesus comes again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Speaking of the Antichrist. Paul says, as it is stated, he shall destroy Antichrist with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips.
shall he slay the wicked one. That's what the word wicked means there. It's the wicked one, the Antichrist. So all this that we read, this reference to the Assyrian, to his marching toward Jerusalem, to his shaking of his fist in defiance of the Almighty at Jerusalem. And then this incident that we read of in chapter 11 and the verses 4. This is all going to happen at the very end. It's all going to happen at the very end. When the end of this age, that is. When the Lord shall return. And the righteousness, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root out of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, for to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day. Notice always this, in that day, at that time. In that day the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, we could spend a good time just thinking about what is said there. There certainly is going to be a reversal of the fortunes, if I might employ that word, of Israel. They're scattered. They're scattered at present. And they will remain scattered throughout the world, throughout the nations, until Jesus Christ comes again. And he will come again, and he will destroy the armies of Antichrist, which come from all the nations that are opposed to the very existence of Israel. He'll destroy Antichrist. And he'll start to gather in all Israel. All the scattered ones. He'll gather them once more to their land. Now this is a strong theme found throughout Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. God exalting Israel after he overthrows every last one of their enemies. The conspiracy against Israel shall be broken. Israel's hated today. You know what the big worry about Iran is? And this nuclear process that they're trying to get started and up and going? Because if they ever did have nuclear weapons, they would use them against Israel. But that's not really what worried America. What worries America is that Israel will use her nuclear weapons before Iran. That's the worrying bit. It's going to spark off a conflagration. And of all the talking between the EU countries and Iran, and American Iran, doesn't persuade Iran to stop this nuclear industry and development that they're seeking, Israel will. Israel will. Israel will not sit around twiddling her thumbs. I guarantee now, and I'm only a preacher.
I guarantee now the plans are already established. The generals have met, and those who go into such matters have already the details of how they will stop Iran before she ever gets to the point of possessing a nuclear weapon. That's already taken care of. I was reading in the news the 20th anniversary of Israel's bombing raid on a similar institution in Iraq, when old Saddam Hussein was into the same business. And they were pleading with him. Well, Israel sent 8 warplanes and dropped a load of bombs on the nuclear plant that they were establishing. And that was the end of the program. Oh, Russia was angry and America was angry at this awful deed of war. But behind our scenes, we were saying, well done, Israel, we're very glad you did it. We're very glad you did it. See, there is a conspiracy to destroy Israel. The leaders of Gaza, the new leaders, they don't even recognize Israel to have a right to exist. And that spirit is only going to increase. That's going to increase, you know. And it will become, listen to me, it will become the doctrine of England. It will become the doctrine of France. It will become the doctrine of Spain, of Portugal, of Italy, and all the territories that lie within the old Roman Empire. It's going to become all of their policies that Israel really doesn't have a right to exist. Let us remove them, is recorded in the Psalms. Let us wipe them out. Let us cause them to cease from being a people. That's the plan. But God has a different plan, men and women. It's such a glorious plan that when some of it was revealed to Zerubbabel and the other leaders in Jerusalem, they couldn't take it in. But this is God's plan. In Zechariah chapter 12, and I'm just going to show you these verses to start you off, and we'll come back to this again next week in the will of the Lord. But look at Zechariah chapter 12. I feel so strongly that these things need to be known. I'm only telling you tomorrow's news today. That's all I'm doing. This is not speculation on my part. It's not. I'm telling you what God has revealed in His Word, He's going to do. And I can think of no more wonderful thing to come to terms with and understand than what God has planned for the future. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Look at the verse 1. The burden of the Word of the Lord. The substance of the word of the Lord, the heart of the message that God was giving through Zechariah, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. So that gives you God's credentials. God has a right to say what He's about to say here. He has the authority and the power to say it. Nobody's going to say, who are you to say such things? When they bear in mind that it's the one who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man. That's who's speaking. Behold, I will make Israel a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Going to make them an offense. God's going to use the hatred of the nations against Israel to destroy the nations that hate Israel. He's going to bait a trap. And He's going to use the bitter hatred of the nations against Israel to draw the nations into the trap. That's what He's saying. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, a thing they keep stubbing their toe against. A burdensome stone. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. Should all the people, every man, woman and child in the earth be gathered against Jerusalem, I'll cut them all in pieces. Now all the people on the earth, the globe, will not be gathered against Israel, but everyone, every nation that will be gathered, God says, I'll cut them in pieces. Even if it means the whole world, I'll still do it. In that day, always watch that phrase, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. That lovely phrase. I will open mine eyes. I will look at them. Look at them in love. Look at them in mercy. And will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, saith the Lord, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Now remember, Zechariah was prophesying at the same time as Haggai. So God was, in a very special way, emphasizing what was going to happen in a future time. And though this trembling little remnant could hardly believe that ever that could come to pass, God was saying, I will. And then he goes into details in the messages supplied by Zechariah. We're going to come back to this. Because men and women, we stand on the threshold, I believe. I don't mean this year or next year, but in the context of the great expanse of time, we're on the threshold of these events taking place. May the Lord write his word on our hearts. Bless your word to each and every one today. Fill us with an excitement, O God, as we review your plans, as we are permitted to see the secret things of God. Lord, fill us with excitement. Unbelief will fill us with questions. Faith will fill us with joy. Lord, give us faith. And write your word on our hearts today. Keep us by your grace this blessed day. And help us to keep holy the Sabbath day. For Jesus' sake. Amen.